Welcome everyone to our morning service, which will be led by Reverend Joel Lockridge, our interim moderator. We're pleased to have Joel with us today. The following are the announcements. Our prayer meeting this evening will be at 10 past 7, followed by our evening service at 7:30. Reverend Malcolm Ball will lead our evening service. On Tuesday evening in Collibaggy at 8 o'clock, there will be a united prayer meeting. Several congregations in our presbytery will be involved in that meeting. We will focus our prayers on the work of our missionaries in Israel. On Wednesday evening, there will be a Northern Presbytery meeting in Kelswater at 7:30. This will be the visitation of presbytery to Kelswater. Roy will represent Garat session. Cleaning rota for this week, and Christy is on the rota. Next Lord's Day, Joel will lead our morning service, and the Reverend Barry Gilbraith will lead our evening service. We will have an election of deacons on Lord's Day, 26th of November, God willing. The CY dinner for CY members aged 16 and above will be in Collibaggy on Friday the 3rd of November at 6:30. Advance notice of the Women's Fellowship missionary update and prayer event via Zoom. It will be on Thursday the 9th of November at 8 o'clock. These are all the announcements. Joel will now lead us in worship.
Our call to worship this morning is from John chapter 13 and from verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." We've come to worship the great servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we begin with singing from Psalm 68. We sing the first five verses to tune number 93. Psalm 68, the first five verses. The song begins with the glorious and awesome God. "Let God arise and scatter those who are his enemies, and let those who hate him flee before his presence. Like smoke is driven, drive them away. As fire melts wax, so must the wicked ones perish before God's face." A great and awesome God, before whom the wicked should be terrified. But God's people are not to be terrified before him. Verse 3, "But let the righteous ones be glad. Let them be exultant. Let them rejoice with all their might. Oh, sing to God. Praise his name. Exalt him with your voice." Why? Why are God's people to praise him? Because of his tender, fatherly care. Verse 5, "A father true To all those who are left fatherless, God is the widow's help within the place of holiness. Again and again, the Bible speaks of God's compassion for the widow, the orphan, the needy, the downtrodden. Why these two different responses in the presence of God and to God? Well, verse 3 speaks about the righteous ones being glad. There's no one righteous, no, not one, but only those made righteous through faith in Christ. And they are the ones who can be glad in God's presence, who can praise instead of cower in terror. He's the one that makes the difference. He's the one who purchases by his death on the cross the fatherly care and compassion of God for us. And so by his death and resurrection, we praise the risen Saviour today. So let's stand and praise him. Psalm 68, the first five verses. Please stay standing as we pray now. Lord God, who are we to come into your presence? You are the holy and awesome God, the God who arises and scatters his enemies, the God who causes them to melt away like wax, fleeing from before his presence, the God who blows them away like smoke rising up from a smouldering wreck. Who are we to come into your presence? We should be in terror before you, for we are unrighteous. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Each of us have gone astray, going our own way from birth, driven our own way by wicked hearts that are full of enmity and hatred towards you. The thought of your holiness, Lord, is fearful. We should be undone in your presence. You would be utterly right and even good to send all of us to hell forever under your wrath and curse. We thank you for the righteousness that is by faith from first to last. We thank you for the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us, that we might stand in your sight and not be undone, that we wouldn't be scattered and melt away and driven away by your fearful anger. We thank you that in him you are a father to us. We thank you that in him we can rejoice and be glad and sing praise. Thank you that in him we experience your fatherly care and concern for your people, your love and your compassion and your grace. We thank you for him, the great servant who left glory and who came not to be served, but to serve, by giving his life as a ransom for many. We thank you for his great love, coming down from high, from glory, to serve the needy, to care for the downtrodden, that all those without a father might find in you a father, for all those who have known only flawed and ruined models of fatherhood, that they might find true fatherhood in you as sons and daughters of the living God. That you might be the help of the widow, the orphan, the provider for all of the needs of the needy. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that today you would help us as we proclaim his excellencies, the one who brought us from darkness into your glorious light. We ask that the ministry of your word today would be a burning and shining lamp, that the light of the world would shine out brightly through the witness of his people. We pray that you would enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray that our hearts would be stirred by your truth, and that our actions would be driven by your truth to your glory. Speak to us, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn together in God's word and read from Acts chapter 6, first of all, this morning. Acts chapter 6. God willing, we'll be having an election of deacons on the 26th of November, roughly a month from now. We're looking for four men to be ordained to this great office. I'm going to preach today and next Lord's Day morning to help us prepare for that. Today we'll look at what the deacons are, what they do. And then next week, God willing, who the deacons are meant to be, what type of men, their character. So today we look at Acts chapter 6 and we read from verse 1. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And we leave off reading the word of God there for now. I want to speak for a few moments this morning to all of you about the matter of relationships and sex education, or RSE, as it's known for short. You might have heard this being mentioned in the news over the last number of months, particularly since last June. You may have heard it talked about amongst Christians, or received emails, letters from various organisations in relation to this. RSE is not something new and will not be something new on our school syllabus and curriculums. It's been taught for many years. Schools here in Northern Ireland have a great degree of flexibility in how they teach it. Each school is responsible for making its own policy, working alongside teachers, parents, pupils, governors, and other educational and health professionals, and they can take all that and they can shape their policy on how RSE is taught in line with the ethos of the school. And we are in a privileged position in Northern Ireland that many of our schools have their roots in the church or in Roman Catholicism and still are heavily influenced by those two things. And so that has helped shape for many years the way RSE has been taught. In June of this year, the government in London introduced regulations to implement a UN committee's recommendations that in Key Stage 3 and Key Stage 4, so that's post-primary, secondary, high and grammar schools, that they receive, quote, age-appropriate, comprehensive and scientifically accurate education on sexual and reproductive health and rights covering prevention of early pregnancy and access to abortion. And the Department of Education has to publish guidance on this and these changes to the syllabus by the 1st of January 2024. Now, in many ways, those words, the wording of the regulation that has to be implemented, the changes that are being brought in, are not particularly controversial or have taken at face value. Surely all right-minded people are in favour of age-appropriate, comprehensive and scientifically accurate education on these matters. The real problem is what is meant by those words. Behind those words lies a particular view of the world and the way things are. And it's a view of the world that is radically at odds with the view the Bible gives of the world and God's view of the world. And these regulations and then the guidance and their implementation by schools going forward are potentially what can be known as a Trojan horse. You perhaps remember the story of ancient Troy. It had survived a siege and its besiegers left and left behind a gift of an enormous wooden horse, and they couldn't get it into the city, so they demolished part of the gates and the walls and brought the horse into the city, not realizing that inside the city or inside the horse were enemy soldiers who came in and destroyed the city from inside. These regulations are a little bit like that. It's what they potentially smuggle in and what they allow to be taught. There's a danger that they'll be exploited by activists who present themselves as experts in these issues, when often They're not experts, and they're self-appointed, and their main role is to be evangelists for their worldview that is so at odds with what the Bible teaches. And so the danger is that they are used to promote transgenderism and what's called sex positivity, which is really just a bringing in of whatever they want. There's dangers too around what parents would know and what parents would be allowed to pull their children out of. It may lead to a sidelining of parents. So that's some of the facts of where we are with this particular situation in government and education. What's its relevance for you here in Kilrath? Well, there's two things I want to mention. The Department of Education have to consult with people before they bring about changes and bring in new guidance, and that's what they are doing at the minute. And I want to encourage you to respond to that consultation. I have, or there will be at the end of the service, copies of this blue page from the Christian Institute that gives guidance on how to respond. On that page is the web link that you can follow to respond. It's not a long consultation. I will also forward on WhatsApp the link to the consultation, and in a few days a digital copy of this guidance. The digital copy hasn't been released yet, but when I have it from the Christian Institute, I'll forward it on. So there's paper copies for those that want it. The consultation isn't long, but it needs to be carefully responded to, because the questions are framed in such a way as to make it difficult to give a biblical answer to. So have a look at the guidance and pay attention to what they're saying. Two things to emphasise. Responding in your own words is crucial. The Department of Education, any government department, as soon as they get a sniff of a template type response and responses being the same, doesn't matter how many there are, there could be tens of thousands, but if they all follow one template, they'll group them all in as one response. So it's important to respond in your own words. And also, where possible, it's worth responding corporately or as a group, and the different organisations within the church even to respond, the Sabbath school and the teachers corporately, the session, the deacons, the ladies fellowship, anybody that has an interest in these things. I've worked in government, I've worked on a consultation, not to do with this or anything like this, but I know a little of how it works. We could be inclined to ask the question, can responding to a consultation accomplish anything? Or will the government not just ignore it and press on ahead with what they want to do anyway? And that's a very real possibility. But at the Christian Institute meeting on Monday past, they said this, and it's helpful and encouraging. A strong consultation response is likely to have a restraining effect. More responses create a context where the Department of Education know they must proceed with caution. And responses can shape how this is implemented. These changes are already set in law. The issue is how they'll come in. And a good response from Christians can help shape that. So that's the consultation. I want to encourage you to do that, and I'll send through the web links and things in time. But the other aspect, and it's related but separate, that overlaps, is our synod has formed a committee to look at education in light of these proposed changes to the RSE syllabus. But not just RSE, a whole host of issues on how we as the church and as Christian families relate to schools and education in the day and age that we live in. They've sent out a survey, and they're interested to hear from anybody with an interest in education, teachers, classroom assistants, members of the Board of Governors, or PTAs, trainee teachers, past pupils, those who've recently left education, anyone with an interest or a say in these matters. It's online as well. I will again forward it on WhatsApp. If you want an email copy, speak to me and I'll email it to you. If you want a paper copy, speak to me or one of the elders and they can print that off for you. I would encourage you, if you're interested, to take part in that. The closing date is the 31st of October. So two things about which there'll be more information for you in the days ahead. But with these things in mind, we want to come and sing and then pray. And we sing from Psalm 127, page 323, and tune is number 166. Often, the sort of things that we've just been talking about can cause Christians to panic. Psalm 127 reminds us not to panic. It reminds us that we're all ultimately in God's hands for everything. The safety of a city is not determined by the watchman, it's determined by the Lord. The safety of our children in schools and education is not determined by us, it's determined by the Lord. And the second half of the psalm sets before us a great blessing that our children are to us from God, and why it's worth taking part in these consultations, responding to these surveys, giving time and thought to the temporal, earthly, and spiritual welfare of our children. Sons are from the Lord a gift, the womb's fruit his reward. And anybody who is part of the church has a stake in this. Whether you've children of your own or not, we have children as a church family, and they're God's gift to us. And we look to the Lord to keep them, but we must work as well. And so I encourage you to respond to the consultation and the survey. Psalm 127, let's stand and sing all of it together. If you're able, please remain standing as we pray again. Father, we thank you for your kindness and your mercy towards us in giving us children in our own families and in this church family. We thank you for the covenant children belonging to this church. They're a good gift from you. We thank you too that ultimately they're care and well-being is not in our hands but you. And we acknowledge, Lord, that unless you keep our children in this world, it is all in vain, like the watchmen watching for enemies. All in vain unless you keep the city. So it is all in vain unless you keep our children. We pray that you would keep them. Keep them physically safe from the many harms and dangers in this corrupt world. Keep them safe mentally and emotionally with all the pressures that they face, so many of which are new and different or intensified in this wicked generation we live in. Keep them spiritually, Lord. Give them faith. And to that end, we pray that you bless particularly the work of the Sabbath School, that they might be rooted and established savingly in Christ. We bring before you particularly this matter of RSE and the education of our children. Lord, we ask that you would overrule, that you would shape the policy and the guidance that's to be implemented. We pray that you would overrule in the provision of officials within the department who will see this set in place. Modern day Daniels and Josephs, your men and women for your time. We pray that the department would listen to the consultation and not merely push through its own preset agenda. We pray for our politicians that you would renew their hearts that they might serve you truly. We pray that you protect our teachers and headmasters and headmistresses, our classroom assistants, all those who work in education as believers, and may they be salt and light in the world. We bring to you the needs of this congregation, particularly those who are sick. We thank you for giving Robert Hanna a measure of restoration, that he's back at the nursing home. Thank you for hearing and answering our prayers. So too for William James and having a successful procedure, and we pray for full recovery for these two men. We pray for those who are troubled in their souls, for those who are weak in their bodies, for those who are unbelieving. Lord, all things are in vain unless you work, and we pray that you would work to comfort your people, to challenge those who are careless, to awaken those who are dead in sin. Pour out your saving blessing. As we look ahead and begin this journey towards ordaining deacons in the next few months, guide us, Father, and provide for us. You're the one who provides. So we look to you to have raised up and to lead us to these men, to give them willing servant hearts for the blessing of this congregation and the glory of King Jesus. We pray too, not just for deacons in this congregation, but across our denomination. We ask too for men to be raised up, young and old, for the ministry and for the mission field. Thank you for the ministering for the master event at the college yesterday. May that take deep root in the lives of many. Lord, the harvest is great, and we pray for a great number of labourers to be sent out. We pray for ourselves that you would send a man here to Kilrats to serve you and to proclaim the gospel. We pray for the other vacancies, Stranorler, Creva, Carrickfergus, Limavady, Rathfrieland, Trinity, Glasgow too. Provide men for them. For Galway, we ask that you would be preparing a way for Warren Peel and his family as they go. Lord, all our hard work and ministry is in vain unless you send labourers. Raise up sons as mighty arrows in the hands of warriors and fire them out to do your purposes. Lord, as we look at our world around us, flooding in our own lands, and the conflict in Israel and Gaza, Lord, unless the Lord keeps, it's all in vain. Keep, guard, protect your people and our world. We pray particularly for peace in the Middle East. Guard, thwart the actions of wicked men. Bless the actions of those who are righteous. And may Christ be proclaimed as King over Gaza and over Israel and over all the lands and all the world. For his glory we ask it. Amen. Let's read from God's word again, and this time from 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, this chapter sets before us the two offices that the New Testament church has, elder and deacon, and the requirements for holding that office. It sets before us what type of men the elders and the deacons are to be, and we'll look at this chapter in more detail next week. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or of an elder, an overseer, he desires a good work. An elder must be blameless, a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the house of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who've served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So reads God's word. And we'll worship God now with our tithes and our offerings. On the 26th of November, God willing, we'll have an election of deacons. And so a good question for us to ask now is, what are deacons? It's not a term that we use in everyday conversation. It's a specialized church word. It hasn't pervaded our culture like some other church words. So what exactly are we looking for as we elect deacons on the 26th? What importance does it have for you as a congregation? And what importance does it have for you as individuals? These are questions I want to try and answer today. It's a good question to ask because the answer reveals that deacons are not merely a layer of church bureaucracy. Neither are they merely a glorified committee, or as one writer has said, glorified janitors or caretakers. But they're an expression of the tender, caring heart of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church, for you. And so it's a good question for us to ask this morning. What are deacons? We read 1 Timothy 3, written at the end of Paul's life. He's making preparations for the church after he dies, and he's setting the foundations for the next 2,000 years. He lays down two offices, two roles that the church should have, and he outlines the qualities that these people must have. 1 Timothy 3 is dealing with who are the deacons. What type of men are they to be? And we'll come to that, God willing, next week. But to understand their role, their work, their function, we come this morning to Acts chapter 6. The church has been given the job of witnessing to the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. They've been seeing remarkable growth, thousands turning to Christ. And in the few chapters before chapter 6, they faced Satan's counterattacks. He's been throwing out obstacles and opposition. First of all, from within, there was the hypocrisy and the deceit of Ananias and Sapphira. And then secondly, from without, from outside, persecution. And in Acts chapter 6, we have another attack of Satan's on the growing church of Jesus Christ. And it's in this situation of growth and attack that the role of deacons arises. It's perhaps not exactly the official role that it will grow into. They're not called deacons in Acts 6, but it's certainly the seed that the role of deacons will grow from and that will have come to full flower as Paul gives his instructions to Timothy 30 years later. No, maybe less than that, but potentially 30 years later. And the reason we say this is because one word dominates Acts 6 verses 1 to 7, and it's the word for service or servant or ministry. It's a Greek word that we get our word deacon from. Deacon is just a turning of that word into English. It's the word for ministry, for service, for serving. So it's there in verse 1. The widows were being neglected in the daily distribution or neglected in the daily serving, the daily deaconing. Verse 2, the apostles speak of leaving preaching the word to serve tables, to deacon tables. And it's there in verse 4 as well. We will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word. We will devote ourselves to the deaconing of the word. Serving, service, ministry. The early church were dedicated to serving others, to meeting the needs of others. And here they appoint people to meet those needs, to serve, to minister. So in Acts chapter 6, we have seven men who are appointed to what we might say the role or the office of prototype deacons, the first deacons. And these seven prototype deacons show us what their role is, and that's what we want to see today. What is their role? So we're going to look at four things this morning. First of all, I want us to see the need that deacons arose from. The need that deacons arose from. Verse 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint. The church is growing, but it's faced an obstacle. An obstacle put in the way by Satan. One group within the church is complaining about another group in the church. A complaint arose against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The church then in Jerusalem, as today, cut across all levels of society, all sectors of the community, and so there were naturally different groups within it, not factions or parties, but natural groups. And so we have two groups, one called the Hellenists or the Greek Jews. They were Jews by birth, by their family, their descent, but they spoke Greek. In the home, in the marketplace, in the shops, in the synagogue, Greek was spoken. They were influenced by Greek culture. Greek culture was dominant in the ancient world in these days. Roman culture was built on the foundation of Greek culture. These Greek Jews were possibly born in other countries and had returned to Jerusalem. It seems that some Jews returned to Jerusalem towards the end of their life that they might die and be buried in Jerusalem. And so there were perhaps a high proportion of Greek-speaking widows in the early church. So that's one group, the Greek Jews. The second group are called the Hebrews or the Hebrew Jews. The first group spoke Greek. The second group spoke Aramaic, which was just the modern version of Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic in the home, in the marketplace, and particularly in the synagogue. And it's likely that the Hebraic Jews, the Hebrews, were considered stricter. The true blues. Paul describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. So two groups, similar, but separated by language, by culture. It's a natural division. They're not wrong to be divided in these groups. It's just the way it is. But Satan, as Satan does, exploits this. And he brings about a tension between the two groups. The Greek Jewish widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. The church, in their fellowship and in their sharing, were looking after the needs of each other. Fields were being sold, possessions being shared. Widows were particularly vulnerable in this time. There was no welfare state to look after them. They had no one to look after them. Their main breadwinners were gone. If they'd converted to Christianity, it's likely that they had been cast out of the synagogue and so weren't benefiting from the distribution of food and things from the synagogue anymore. And so they're particularly vulnerable as Christian widows. And so the church is making particular efforts to care for this group of needy and vulnerable people. But in the course of seeking to care for them, the Greek widows end up being neglected. So there's grumbling and murmuring. There's mutterings of pastoral neglect. We're not really given the reason why this happens. There's nothing to suggest there's any malice. It's not because they're a different group. It's not deliberate. But for one reason or another, the Greek-speaking widows are being neglected. But it leads to a bigger problem. That's the first problem that gives rise to the deacons. The neglect of the widows and needy. But it leads to a bigger problem. Look at verse 2. The 12 summoned a multitude of disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." The apostles, as Christ's ministers, were trying to look after these widows, but were neglecting the word of God, were neglecting the work of preaching. And that was their primary job. The risen Christ had told them to go and be witnesses to the ends of the earth. It was their job to proclaim God's word, to preach the word. But they had a limit to their time and resources. The widows are there. It's important that they are cared for and looked after. But it's not the priority that the apostles, the ministers of God's word, are to have. There's a need to care, but there's a greater need to preach. It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And even that should cause us to stop and think about the importance and the priority of the preaching of God's word and where it fits in our lives. But these then are the needs that the deacons are meant to address. First, ensure that the needy are cared for. Secondly, ensure that the ministry of the word remains the priority for the elders. And these are significant, these needs that give rise to the deacons. That the poor and needy aren't neglected, and that the ministry of the word isn't neglected. For the first, how a society looks after its weakest and most needy members is the true mark of that society. So for the church to neglect the widow, the vulnerable, the needy, is a poor mark of the church. But more than that, a church that doesn't have deacons, well, they might have some unmet needs then, and that would be bad. But a church without preaching is worse. If the ministry of the word is neglected because the physical needs are being met, well, then that church is no longer a church. Because the preaching of the word is what makes the church the church. So these are the needs that give rise to the office of deacon. So there's a solution proposed in verses 3 and 4. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. 7 men to be appointed to this task and this duty, and the 12 apostles focused on ministering the word, on preaching. So that brings us, secondly, to the work that the deacons are to do. The work that the deacons are to do. And there are 3 aspects to the work that comes out in this passage. There's the financial, the practical, and the caring. And they're closely bound up, but they increase in importance. Financial, practical, and caring. So the first thing we see the elders doing is the deacons doing is financial work. We could easily miss this in our English translation and in our Western culture, but verse 2 talks about serving tables, and that's a reference to the widows being served food at a table, like by waiters, so they're serving food. But the phrase that the apostles use also has a reference to financial dealings, to a money table, if you like. Bankers in these days sat at tables. You think of Jesus clearing the tables of the money changers in the temple. And so serving tables, yes, it's a reference to serving food, but it's also a reference to financial dealings. The word table was the word used for a bank, and that's even the case in Luke chapter 6, verse 2. So verse 2, serving tables, seems to have some reference to handling finances. And that's quite natural when we think of it, isn't it? If the issue is the daily distribution of food, well, there's going to be financial dealings related to that. There's going to be money given that needs to be handled and accounted for. Food needs to be purchased with money. And so the work involved the collection of money, the collection of goods that had a monetary value, the distribution of that, and all of it happening with transparency and accountability. So the work that they do, financial. We see another aspect of their work in this chapter, and it's the practical aspect. There's a daily distribution of food to the widows. There's significant logistical aspects of that, aren't there? Think of even ourselves as a congregation, the times when food is served. There's rotas needed to be maintained. Different people need to be instructed what to do, what to bring. And did they have a list of who was eligible and who wasn't that needed to be maintained? Think of all the purchase of food that had to happen, the distribution of that, coordinating its delivery or its collection. There's time-consuming, practical necessities associated with this work that they're entrusted to. And doing these things was taking the apostles away from preaching the word, that which the Lord Jesus had called them to. And so the deacons were to take this on, the practical aspects of the work, to free the elders to minister the word. That's the second aspect. There's the finances, the practical. But thirdly, and obviously related, but growing in importance, there's the caring aspects of the work. You know, both of those things, the finances, the practical, they were means to this end. People who were in need, people who were dependent on others, were to be cared for and looked after. Practically, they were to show love to the vulnerable. And so the deacons were to care for the needy. They were to minister mercy and kindness and love to those who were in need. Finances, practicalities, care. And these are the 3 things that shape the work of deacons today. They manage the finances, collecting the money, accounting for the money, paying the bills, reporting on the money, the finances. They deal with the practical matters too, the care of the buildings and the grounds, their maintenance, their upkeep. They coordinate many things for us. They do administrative work, the practical matters. And they care for people in need, people in financial distress, people who are vulnerable, people under emotional stress, people who are in difficult life circumstances. And here's the heart of the work of the deacons: caring for people and their physical needs. And it's to happen inside the church, like in Jerusalem. There were believers that they were caring for, but it's also to happen outside the church. Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all." Do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do good to all, especially the church. Caring for the needy, inside and outside. That's the work of the deacons. And there are two dangers that we can fall into as we think of the work of the deacons. The first is to think that your deacons here in the congregation do nothing more than look after the property and take care of the books. And that's a danger that deacons can fall into. Deacons, think about your recent agendas. Have they been solely about looking after the property and the books, the accounts? It's a danger that we fall into just these things. We forget that at the heart of caring, of the role of deacon, is caring for people in need. Whenever you become aware of somebody in the congregation, somebody in the community in need, under stress, you should be asking the question, well, is there something that we can do or should do? Sometimes the answer will be no, or not yet, but we should be asking that question, because the heart of the work is caring for people, not merely looking after the property. That's the first danger. The second danger is that you as a congregation could assume that the deacons aren't doing anything because you don't hear what they're doing. I'm not aware of Kilrath's here having, you know, a big program of like a local food bank that people are coming to and caring for the needy that way. But it would be a mistake to assume that the deacons aren't caring for the needy in the church and in the community then because of that. Most of the work of the deacons is unseen. It happens quietly. One writer described them as like the special ops unit of the church, or the SAS. They go about their work unseen. Remember that. They're unseen servants. Don't assume that nothing is happening just because you don't hear about it. I think as we think of the work of the deacons, there's a challenge to the elders in the congregation here in Kilrath as well. The express purpose behind having an election of deacons now is to free you up for the ministry of the word, to look after the spiritual concerns of this congregation. The congregation should see that after January, if, in God's will, we ordain men then. They should see you ministering the word to them, visiting within their homes. The vacancy itself provides an opportunity to step into a gap. I'm not a like-for-like replacement for your minister. I'm your interim moderator. I will step in where I can, but there will be gaps. Elders, it's up to you, as you already have, to step in to those gaps and minister God's word. That's the work of the deacons. I want to think, thirdly, of the role that deacons perform. We could ask the question, well, in what way are deacons different from the elders? Surely the elders are to look after people who are in need, to care for the people of God. How's the role of deacon different? And the answer is that there's a difference in their sphere of work. Deacons minister to the physical needs, elders to the spiritual needs. Or you can think of it another way: deacons minister to the body and elders to the soul. And obviously there's going to be times that overlaps, but generally that's the division. Elders minister the word of God. Deacons minister with their deeds, with their actions, with their practical love. Two spheres of ministry for the church. And the church needs both. Faith comes by hearing. We need the ministry of the word. If we don't have that, we're not a church. We need to speak the message of salvation. But we also need to show the love of Christ. The people would feel what we proclaim. We proclaim that Christ loves the needy. People need to feel that he loves the needy. And one is secondary and one is primary, but both are necessary. And most of us, as individuals or as a congregation, most churches will probably overbalance one way or the other. Some will only speak of the message of salvation and never really practically help people in need. And that's a little bit like a husband who is always saying to his wife, I love you, but never lifts a finger to do anything to help her. That's one danger. The other danger is that we only show love and kindness and we never explain to people why we're doing it. We never proclaim the good news. And we just look like we're nice people, no different from the world. We are to do both. We're to declare the gospel and we're to demonstrate the gospel. And deacons are meant to help us find that balance. God saves the whole person, body and soul. God loves the whole person. God cares for the whole person. God will resurrect the whole person, body and soul. We're not concerned simply with souls as a church. We're concerned with body and soul. We're to love our neighbor as a whole person. We preach the word, but it's to be accompanied by action. The role of the deacons. But lastly and fourthly, we want to think about the blessing that deacons bring. The blessings in Acts 6 are quite apparent. The church is growing, verse 1. A problem develops. The problem is solved, and the church grows even more, verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests even were obedient to the faith. They appointed deacons to free up the apostles to the ministry of the word. And what happened? The word of God grew. And many were saved. God used the deacons. God used the deacons to bring peace to a troubled church. To resolve the tension and the conflict. God used the deacons to bring blessing to the needy that the widows were cared for. He used the deacons to refocus the apostles. He used the deacons to multiply the number of disciples greatly. The deacons in their work brought blessing under God. But why? What was it about the work of the deacons that led to blessing? Well, there's two things. One, they enabled the apostles to refocus and reprioritize the ministry of the word. In verse 7 we read, then the word of God spread and the disciples were multiplied. But the second reason goes deeper. Why did blessing follow after the appointment of deacons? Because the deacons, their appointment, their work shows the heart of Christ. It makes tangible the heart of Jesus Christ for the world and for his people. Think of what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 6. The Lord Jesus Christ gives an entire office of people, an entire role, an entire job of people to do what? To care for those in need. To minister to the vulnerable. To provide for those who couldn't provide for themselves. so the world would look on and the world would see, not simply hear, but see with their own eyes, this Jesus cares about people. That they would experience the care of the Lord Jesus. This is how much Jesus cares. He gives this role. And as we, God willing, move towards electing deacons, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to you in this sin-cursed world, I care for you. I care about your earthly needs. I will provide for you. I will look after you. He's saying to our world, in me, you can find someone who cares about you. In me, you can find someone who will provide for you. In me, you can find someone who will look after you, body and soul. As we elect deacons, we're saying to the world, here in Christ is love and care and protection found. These men who you will have as your deacons, they're a visual aid of the gospel. They're a visual aid of the gospel. They will be deacons. They'll be servants. That's what the word means. They'll give of their time and energy to serve. They'll care for you when you're in need. They'll help people who can't help themselves. And what are they doing as they do that? They're showing Jesus Christ. They're embodying the love of Jesus Christ. They are a picture of the gospel. Because in the gospel, what did Jesus Christ do? He came not to be served, but to serve. Not to be deaconed, but to deacon, to serve. He helped those who could not help themselves. He gave of his time, his energy. He gave of his glory to help and serve. He gave himself to save and serve undeserving people. So what are deacons? And why are they important? They're pictures of Jesus Christ to all of us. The servant who cares. They're the hands of Jesus Christ to care for us. You know, when you put it like that, don't you see what great love he has for sinners and a sin-cursed world? With all the hardships and all the difficulties and all the pain and all the harm, you see the love that Jesus Christ has for sinners. If you haven't already, won't you come to him? Nobody and nothing else will care for you like he does in this world. Body and soul, giving himself sacrificially for you. Won't you come to him? Amen. As we close this morning, let's sing from Psalm 146. It's the A version on page 356. And we sing verse 1 and then verse 4 to the end. Verse 1 and then verse 4 to the end. Here's the heart of God for the needy. Verse 5. He will surely deal in justice for the oppressed. Food he gives to the hungry. He sets the prisoner free. Gives sight to the blind ones. Verse 7. Foreigners he takes care of. Widows, orphans, he'll support. Here's the great heart of God's great servant, Jesus Christ, God's chief deacon. Psalm 146a, verse 1, and then from verse 4 to the end. Let's stand and sing. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that the one who reigns forever cares for the widow, the foreigner, the orphan, the blind, the hungry, the oppressed, the prisoner. We thank you for the gracious love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, setting us an example. Help us all, Lord, to be deacons in that sense, following his example, to be servants. We thank you for the office bearers, the deacons in this congregation who serve. Enable and empower them. Guide us, Lord, to those who will willingly, gladly serve as deacons in the future, who will see the great privilege of serving Christ's blood-bought people and delight in the opportunity to do it, to give of themselves as he gave of himself for them. And so may they offer ready, willing, glad service to him as deacons. We ask it in his name and for his glory. And receive God's blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.